I'm going to get back to the study on preparing your kids for the real world. This will be part five. We've made it down through child discipline, and then we made it through physical development, and now we're down to spiritual development. And this is probably going to take maybe 2 or 3 weeks. I have quite a bit to say about this. And this particular section is applicable to all of us, whether you have kids or not, because everything that I'm talking about, making sure you're training your kids to do, here is something that every one of us should be doing every day of our lives. This is basically just, pardon me, Christian duty for all of us, if I was going to title the sermon today, this particular one. What I want to get into, though, before we start talking about spiritual development and the things that you ought to be teaching your children, spiritually speaking, I want to just ask the question, what if your children are not elect? You ever think about that? Anybody that has kids? Or if you think about having kids, what if my kids are not elect? And it's not a pleasant thought to have, but I'm sure we've all, I would think, have probably considered that. Well, the first thing is, it's not something that you need to worry about, because the choice is not yours, it's not your kids, it's the Lord's. And so there's no sense in worrying about something that you have absolutely no control or sway or influence in at all. Just look at John 1 in verse 13. And we're going to see whose will is paramount here in election and in the new birth. John 1 and verse 13. This is talking about those whom God has given power to become the sons of God. And here's how it happened. Verse 13, which were born not of blood. So it doesn't matter who your family is, who your pedigree is, what race you're from. It's got nothing to do with your blood, nor the will of the flesh. So it's not your will. It's not a decision that you make that has anything to do with what you and your flesh does, nor the will of man. It's not some other man's will, like the preacher's will or the priest's will or the parent's will. It's got nothing to do with what anybody does, but of God. So let me read it again without all the commentary. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God bears his children. Just as parents decide to bring a child into the world, God decides to bring children into the world, spiritually speaking, and rebirth them. So it's not our decision, and it's not something that we need to worry about. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. And this, there is a lot of responsibility when it comes to raising your children and teaching them spiritually. But if you think about the responsibility that the Arminian has to his children, where they are literally hanging in the balance between heaven and hell, and it's totally up to, pretty much up to the parent to do a good job training them up in the ways of the Lord so that they will then embrace the faith and then they'll get to heaven. And if you screw up as a parent, as an Arminian, you got blood on your hands. I mean, big time blood, like eternal blood, like your kids are going to burn in hell for all eternity because you screwed up. That's a terrible burden to bear. Of course, that's not true, but that's what they believe. You can imagine if you're an Arminian and you try to train up your kids and maybe you don't do the best job and then they end up going stinko on you and then you have to bear that for the rest of your life thinking that you caused them to go to hell. Jesus said his burden is easy. That's not an easy burden. That's not a light burden whatsoever. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not of what we do, but of him that calleth, that's of God's calling. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here's two boys still in the womb. They haven't done any good or evil. Certainly not, election is not according to their works, because they haven't even come out to do anything yet. And God chose to save one, to love one, and to damn and hate the other. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it, God's election, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it's not your job as a parent to make your child elect. It's your job as a parent to educate your child, whether he is elect or unelect, and to educate him in the ways of the Lord. That's your job. God's job is to make him a child of God or not. So here's what you want to do, and this is basically just a rule of thumb. Just raise all of your children as if they were God's elect by doing the things that you've heard in this study and that you will hear for the rest of it. Just raise your kids as if they're God's elect. Just don't worry about it. Whether they are or not, it doesn't matter. You raise them all the same. And if one of them's a little terror when he's 2 years old and you look at him and say, yeah, there's a little child of the devil, raise him as if he's a child of God anyway, and maybe he'll change when he gets older. You never know. But it doesn't matter. Just raise them all exactly the same. Treat them all the same. Treat them all as if they're God's children. Teach them all to pray. Teach them all to read their Bibles. Teach them all to love God. And then let God sort it out. And if they're children of God and they embrace the faith, great. And if they don't, you did your job. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So if your children are elect, let's look at that one first. If your kids, if your children are God's children and they embrace the faith out of a pure heart, then you give God the glory for it. Look at 2 John 1 and verse 4. This would bring and does bring every Christian parent an incredible amount of joy whenever your children embrace the faith and your children live a faithful life to Christ. That should be the goal of every parent. And when that happens, I've never experienced it, but I can imagine that's got to be a great feeling. That would be a wonderful thing. 2 John 1 and verse 4. John writes to this elect lady and he says, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. John rejoiced greatly at somebody else's kids walking in the truth. I've experienced that anyway. I've seen some of your children walking in truth and I can be thankful for that. That brings me great joy. Look at 3 John 1 and verse 4. 3 John 1 and verse 4. John says, he's writing here to an elder guy named Gaius, and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I assume he's probably speaking of his spiritual children here, people that he had preached the gospel to. He's probably not talking about his natural children. And that's a great feeling as well. Whenever you preach the gospel to people and you see them walking in truth and practicing what you've preached and what the scripture teaches, that's a great thing. Especially when your kids embrace the faith because it's their faith, it's their religion. Not because it's your religion or your faith, but whenever you can see them, when they make it their own, and this, they're doing it because of what they truly believe, not because this is just, I'm just following the steps of mom and dad. That's a great thing. Now, what if something else happens though? If your children are God's children and they reject the faith after you taught them well by instruction and example, then guess what? You're off of God's hook because you did your job. So you don't have to worry about being in trouble with God. If you taught them and you gave them a good example to live by, then and they go off and they reject the faith and they're God's children, you're off God's hook, but they're not off God's hook. And they're going to be punished for that by God. But first of all, let's just see that you are off God's hook. Look at Ezekiel 3 and verse 19. I'm taking the principle from this. This is written to a prophet, and it's not exactly instruction to parents per se, but we can take the principle and we can apply this very easily to our lives. Ezekiel 3 and verse 19. The Lord says, yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. In this case, if the prophet warned the wicked and he didn't turn, then the wicked guy is going to die in his iniquity, but the prophet had delivered his soul. As a parent, if you warn your children and teach your children and they turn from the truth that you taught them, then they're going to die for that, or they're going to be punished for that or whatever, but you've delivered your soul. You are not in trouble with God. Let's look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 9. These passages are pretty similar. Ezekiel 33 and verse 9. It says, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And that's why I preach the things that I preach. And I can say, I've told them, Lord. I told you. Whatever you do with it is up to you, but I've told you. I've delivered my soul and I can sleep at night. But if I don't see something that needs warned about or that needs preached about, and I just hold back because it might make you angry or it might make you not like me or something, then guess what? Then it's going to be on me. I'm going to be in trouble. So that's why I teach the things that I do and try not to hold back. Let's look at Acts 20, verses 26 through 27. Once again, this is Paul, an apostle, giving instruction to elders, but the principle is what we can learn from. Acts 20, 26 through 27. Paul says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." When you teach your kids the counsel of God and you don't hold back and you teach them everything that they need to know, and you spend 18 years of their life reading them that Bible every day, teaching them by your example every day, giving them instruction as opportunities in life happen. When you do all that and you don't shun to declare unto them all the counsel of God, you are pure from their blood. If they go off and they go their own way and they don't embrace the faith, you are just fine. You're not in any trouble. And God, if they are His children, He will take care of chastening them. You don't have to worry about it at that point. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." This verse tells us that God chastens all of His children. And it goes on to say that if He doesn't chasten you, you're not His child. We'll get to that in a little bit. So if your child is a child of God, God will, and he rejects the faith, God will chasten that child. And we should hope for that. That's what we want to see happen. Now, if your children reject the faith and it appears that they're being judged by God afterward, then that's evidence that they're children of God, because God only chastens His children. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So that's a good thing. If you see your children reject the faith and then you see God's chastening hand upon them, that means that's evidence that they're a child of God and there's still hope for them. Now, if your children are God's children and they reject the faith because you did not teach them and live it as an example for them, then you will be judged by God for it. So there's a weighty responsibility on parents and on me as a pastor and on anybody that's in that position of leadership over somebody else. You have responsibility that comes with that, and God will hold you to it if you don't do your job. He'll hold the person to it as well. But He'll hold you and me to it also. Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. Ezekiel 3 and verse 20. Ezekiel 3:20. "Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin." See, he's still going to be judged for it. But, look at this. "And his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand." So if you don't teach your children and you're delinquent in that, yeah, they may die for their sin, but guess what? God is also going to punish you for not doing what you should have done. So it's a double whammy. Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. This is apparently an important enough principle that God told it to Ezekiel twice. Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. The Lord says, "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." So you're going to pay if you don't warn and teach when you need to. Now, what about the other side of the coin? What if your children are reprobates? We don't have any way to know this for certain. You can look at evidence and you can see, I mean, if your child grows up into adulthood and just rejects the faith, doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, goes out there and lives a hedonistic life and starts fornicating and whatever, and he's a drunkard and he's a glutton and he's a lazy scumbag, well, you can look at the evidence and say, yeah, he's probably a child of the devil, probably reprobate. But what if your kids are reprobates? And here's the sad truth. I don't want to make you sad, but 90% of all kids are probably reprobates. You know why? Because 90% of all people are reprobates. In the aggregate, if you look at it, all of crust human history. Roughly, I think so anyway. You look in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 6, not Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 6, and God told Isaiah to go out there and preach to the people of Israel till there was nothing left, and he said, yet in it shall there shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Well, you got Israel there, of a tenth of them were the remnant, were the holy seed. So a tenth of Israel were the elect, and Israel is a picture of all of God's people. So I use that as an extrapolation to surmise that the elect are probably about 10% of the population. And that pretty well fits with observation. Just look around, right? Pick out 10 people, probably 10, 9 of them are going to be reprobates. Just think about it. People you work with, people you know, family members, how many of them are good, godly, faithful Christian people? Embrace the truth, love it. 1 in 10, maybe 1 in 1,000, I don't know. Not very many these days. Anyway, so if 90% of people are reprobates, that means 90% of children are reprobates. Now, that sounds horrible. Nobody likes to think about little kids being reprobates. But let me just think about it. Okay, so you got adults today. You got your average adult out there. He's a fornicator. He's living with his girlfriend. He's a blasphemer. He doesn't care about anything. He thinks that queers ought to get married. He's just a reprobate, right? He does not want the word of God telling him that he has to do anything. He doesn't want any constraints on his life. He didn't care about truth, right? Well, guess what? 30 years ago, he was a little kid. If he's a reprobate now, he's a reprobate then, right? So if you got reprobates running around now, at one time they were all little kids. That means, you know, they were reprobates when they were kids too. We hope the kids aren't, but hey, I mean, that's just a fact of life sometimes. So if your children are not God's children and they reject the faith and you didn't teach nor warn them, then God will judge you for not warning them. So even if they are reprobates, you still have a responsibility to teach and to warn them. Because for one thing, you don't know if they're reprobates anyway. Like I said, you treat them all as if they're God's children. But secondly, even if they are reprobates, you still want them to be the best reprobates they can be, right? Because reprobates can still be decent people, right? I mean, depending on how you define decent, right? You can still be a decent neighbor. You can still go to work every day. You can be a productive member of society and you're not pillaging your neighbors and burning their houses down. You can be a decent reprobate, right? So if your kids are reprobates, train them to be the best reprobates they can be, right? To be the best that they can be in this world. It sounds kind of funny, but it is true. Look at Ezekiel 3 and verse 18. But if you don't, God's going to judge you for not warning them. Ezekiel 3 and verse 18. Can you imagine what this world would be like if every reprobate acted out his purely wicked, sinful nature in every area of life, every way that he could? I mean, read through Romans chapter 3, that passage there. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They're under their tongues is deceit, and the poison of asps is in their lips, and they're full of murderers and all the horrible things that it talks about them there. Imagine if every person was like that all the time. This place would be a complete hellhole to live in. So thankfully, God restrains the wrath of the wicked. Ezekiel 3 and verse 18 says, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked of his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So here you have a wicked man that was not warned. And the prophet's going to be in trouble because he didn't warn him, even though he's a wicked man. Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked of his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, if your children are not God's children and they reject the faith after you've taught them and warned them, then you can live in peace because you train them up in the way that they should go. So if you've done what you should and they go off and they don't embrace the faith whenever they grow up, then you can lay your head down at night and say, you know what, I did what I should. And whether they're God's children or not, I don't know for certain. But what I know is that I trained them up in the way that they should go. And you're okay. You can be okay in your own conscience, and you're not going to be in trouble with the Lord. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 9, nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, and if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, if your children do not appear to be under God's judgment after they reject the faith, then that's evidence that they're not children of God, because those who are chastened by God, who are not chastened by God, are bastards and not sons. So if you train up your children in the way that they should go, and they deny the faith and walk away from the faith, and everything goes nice and rosy for them, and they get married, they have a wonderful family, they got a wonderful job, everything's just great. They've got the perfect, picture-perfect white picket fence lifestyle, and they've denied the faith, I'm afraid for them. Because chances are, they're not God's children. Because God, if God doesn't chasten them, it means that they're bastards. Look in Hebrews 12 and verse 8. Hebrews 12 and verse 8. This is the funny thing. A lot of times when people depart from the faith and then nothing happens to them, and then they say, oh, I must be okay. God must be pleased with me because he's blessing me so much, right? Their understanding is so darkened that they don't realize that what they think and perceive as a blessing is actually a curse from God, and it's evidence of their reprobation. That's something sobering to consider. Hebrews 12 and verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So the person that doesn't get chastisement from God after departing from the faith, it's not looking good for him. Now, if your children are reprobates, hopefully they'll be decent, hardworking reprobates, and they'll be good children to you. That's the hope, anyway. And we hope, of course, all the kids are elect. But we don't know that, like I said. So train them up to be the best people that they can be, no matter what their eternal state is. Now, if your children are not God's children and they embrace the faith with a feigned faith, then God will root them out eventually. So you got all these different possibilities. You got your kid could be a child of God and he could embrace the faith, or he could reject the faith. Your kid could be a reprobate and he could reject the faith, which is most likely, or he could embrace it out of a fake faith. That could happen too. Sometimes those types get into the church. That's the scary thing. If you do a really, really good job as a parent of training up your kids, and then it's just so ingrained in them, just like it's just part of life, and they just do what they're supposed to do, could end up getting some of them in the church that aren't even children of God. But you can't worry about that. You just do a good job and let God sort it out. That's all you got to do. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2 and verse 19. If that does happen, he'll take care of it. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, there's two ways you could look at that. You could look at it as if they were never of us, that they were just, people like Jude, wicked men crept in unawares, or it could be that they are children of God, and they were with the program, and then something happened in their lives, and their love ran cold, and they become not of us, not of the same mind with us anymore, and by the time they leave, they were already gone, long before that. So you could look at it, and I've seen it happen both ways anyway. You never know what somebody's eternal condition is for sure. So that could happen. I had another thought and it's just escaped me. I'm sure it was a good one too. Don't remember. Hopefully it comes back. Look at Matthew 22, 11 through 14. Oh, here's what it is. If you are a child in the church and you grew up in the church and you embrace the faith, don't take this and start questioning yourself, am I really a child of God? Did I just do it because of my parents' faith? Do you believe the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe it with all your heart? When you're a child of God, don't worry about it. I mean, there's nothing, no second guessing yourself is necessary. Look at Matthew 22, 11 through 14. Matthew 22, 11 through 14. We looked at this passage when we were looking at the Baptist bride doctrine. This is the parable whenever the king made a marriage for his son and he sent out to call the Jews, and the Jews rejected. Then he goes into the highways and the hedges and invites all the Gentiles to come in. And some guy gets in there and he doesn't have a wedding garment on. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So God will root out those that don't belong. He'll take care of that. We don't have to worry about it. It's a sad outcome, of course, but you will bear no guilt for it because you did what you're commanded to do. So as long as you've done your job, regardless of what the state of your kids are and regardless of what they end up doing, you're okay. Personally, I would hope that if I had children and they were not elect, one or more of them, I would hope that they would not join the church. I would hope that they would just sort of go on their merry way, that they'd be good kids to me, that they'd be decent people, but they would not join the church because, you know, even if they're my own kid, I don't want reprobates in the church, right? I don't want somebody here taking communion with us that's not really of us, that doesn't really believe what we believe, that's not spiritually a part of us. Even if they're my own kids, I wouldn't want that. Just go on your merry way and, you know, it'd be sad, but it would be sadder to have them embrace the faith only to reject it later and be excluded and then be under judgment and then and be not have the fellowship with you that they would have prior. I'd just rather they never join in the first place. But we don't really have those choices, do we? We just get what we get. All right, so the first thing you want to teach your kids. Now, this is going to be pretty simple, but you want to teach them to believe in God. Okay, so that's number one. If you don't teach your kids anything else, teach them that there's a God. Teach them to believe in God. And that sounds very simplistic, like why are you even telling me this? But that's important. I mean, that's something you ought to be teaching your kid from the time that they come out of the womb, basically. They ought to learn that there's a God. And you don't have to sit down and say, now little Esther, sure, that's not going to be the name, but now there is a God in heaven. It's not exactly like that, right? You don't have to teach them like that because they're going to see the way that you live and they're going to see you praying before meals. They're going to see you going to church. They're going to see you reading your Bible. They're going to hear the word God and the word Jesus in your common everyday talk, right? Or they should, right? That's how you're going to teach them that there's a God. You're not even going to so much teach them that there's a God. You're just going to demonstrate to them that there's a God. Because when you think about it, the Bible, when you look through it, there's no chapter on, you know, what's the philosophical term for
theodicy
or something. You don't have a chapter on that. It's just assumed that there is a God. It's just declared that there is a God. But you want to teach them that God is real, especially the older they get, because then they might start to have questions and wonder about things. And you want to be there to give them that answer. Don't just poo-poo them and just say, oh, God exists, forget about it. If they have questions about God or how can God be, you know, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it or something? I mean, try to answer those questions and give them reasonable explanations. And it will help them in the future where that they'll understand that this is a reasonable faith. It's not just something that we believe blindly and it's silly to do so. Sorry, I'm shaking up here. It's so cold. It's freezing in here. But it's warmer than it is outside anyway, so. Ephesians. My brain doesn't work in this temperature either. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So rule number one, when you come to God, you've got to believe that he is. You've got to believe that he exists. It's not going to do much good to come to God if you don't believe that he exists. Right? But once you believe that he exists, you also have to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So when you go to the Lord in prayer, believe that he is, believe that it's possible that he can do whatever you're asking him to do, and believe that he rewards people who diligently seek him. And when you do that, you will receive blessing from God. Teach your kids that he lives in heaven. Remember what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven? You tell them, God lives up there, way up in the sky, way past all those stars and all that. God lives up there somewhere. They'll believe you. Right? Kids have soft, hearts that are open to believing whatever you tell them, basically. And that's why you want to tell them the truth, right? Because they'll believe all kind. They'll believe anything. They'll believe any lie you tell them until they're old enough to get the rational faculties working. So make sure you tell them the truth. Now, of course, this world's going to contradict this. And when they go out into the school system or to college or when they turn on the television or the internet, they're going to be constantly, it's going to be contradictory. They're going to hear that God doesn't exist, or they're going to hear God poo-pooed. They're going to hear, whenever you teach them, which is the next thing you ought to teach them, that God created the universe in 6 days, like in Genesis chapter 1. You want to teach them that, and they're going to hear their whole lives that the earth and the universe are millions and billions of years old. And you have to constantly unteach that and constantly reinforce to them the truth that God created the earth in 6 days. And it'd be a good idea to get a good book, maybe like In the Beginning by Walt Brown. That's a pretty good one. There's lots of good books on creationism. And, you know, pony up on some of that stuff. So whenever they come back from school, or they come back from watching some documentary on the internet, or come back from a national park and they were told that this canyon was millions and billions of years old, then you have explanations that you can give them, and you can tell them how that stuff is foolishness. You want to teach them that Jesus Christ is God. Teach them that. John 1:1-14. I just heard, I think it was Caleb quoting John 1:1 the other day. That's wonderful. It's good to teach your kids the basic things like love your neighbor and don't smack your sister and your brother and stuff like that. But it's also good, teach them basic doctrine like Jesus Christ is God. That's important stuff. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the second person of the Trinity, and that Word was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word is God. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, means revealed in the flesh. That person of Jesus Christ was God Himself in that flesh body, or that flesh body was God Himself. The divine joined with the human in one person. And you teach them that Jesus Christ lives in heaven. So not only does God, the Spirit, live in heaven, but the man, Jesus Christ, lives in heaven. You can teach them that too, and you should. In Mark 16:19. Mark 16:19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That's one of the most miraculous events in human history. And the Bible reports on it just as plainly and matter-of-factly as if it said Jesus ate a piece of bread. You know, there's nothing fanatical about it. He was just received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And there He is. He's still up there. He's still sitting there, ruling and reigning over this universe and this earth with a rod of iron. He's up there, and you can teach your kids that. Teach them that the Lord Jesus Christ is a real Superman. Because kids love superheroes, right? Superman, Spider-Man, I don't remember whatever the other ones are. I'm not really into all that stuff. But kids love Superman. They love those ideas, right? Well, we teach them that Jesus Christ is a real Superman. And teach them the other stuff's fake. If they, you know, it's fine to be kids and read about Superman and comic books or something, but you teach them that stuff's not real. It's just fun to read about. But this man, Jesus Christ, He's a real Superman. He has real power. He can do incredible things because He has all power. Look at Matthew 28:18. And you can read them, the stories of what Jesus did, how He turned water into wine, how He walked on water, how He calmed the storm with just His word, right? How He cast out devils and all the amazing, miraculous things that He did, how He healed people, raised the dead, and so on. You can show that this is the real Superman. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18 says, it says there, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. Now that's a Superman by definition. Look at Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Said, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." It says in 1 Timothy, he is the blessed and only potentate, one endued with independent power. That's a real Superman. Now next, you want to teach them the Scriptures. So you teach them about God first. They'll learn that just through your example and the way that you live and the way that you talk. And then you want to teach them the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the revealed will and word of God. And the Scriptures are the truth. You see, we live in a world full of lies. And everywhere you turn, the media, your neighbors, your coworkers, the schools, everywhere you go, you're going to hear a lot of lies. There's a lot of propaganda. There's a war going on out there. There's a war for our minds. And the Scripture is the antidote to that. The Scripture is the truth. And when you fill your mind with the Scripture and you filter everything you hear out there in the world through the Scripture, that's the way you can save yourself from being deceived by all of the lies. It's very important. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Or do you say, "Sanctify them through thy word"? I forget which one it was. In John 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. I'm going to make sure I get that one right. "Sanctify them through thy truth." Yeah, I had it right the first time. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Every single word in this King James Bible is truth. All the truth in the world is not contained in this Bible, because there's all kinds of things that are true that aren't in this Bible. But every piece of truth that you need to know is found in this Bible. Everything in it is true, and everything in the world that is true agrees with what is in here. Nothing in this world that is true, and there's all kinds of things that's true. You're wearing a gray jacket, that's true. That's not in the Bible, but that is true. But there's nothing about you wearing that gray jacket that contradicts with anything in this book. Everything that is true is in complete and total conformity with this book. It is the truth. Look at Psalm 119, verse 142. Psalm 119 and verse 142. "And is it any wonder that people are so messed up? Because people don't know the Scripture, they don't know the truth, and they are so susceptible and so easily swayed and deceived by all these winds of false doctrine and just outright weirdness, like two men getting married and a man thinking he's a woman and using the wrong bathroom and just weird stuff. People are confused and deceived about just plain stuff that anybody that has two eyes and a brain should not be confused about. But you have a country and a society that is completely biblically illiterate, and they don't have any clue about the simplest things anymore. This is why it's so important to teach your kids the Scriptures." Psalm 119, verse 142. It says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." God's law is the truth. Verse 151. "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." Every single thing that God has ever said in this book is the truth. Everything. Whether we like it, whether we agree with it, whether it makes us mad, it is the truth. And the truth never changes. The Word of God will prevent us from sinning against God when it is read and hidden in the heart. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 119. I'm going to teach your kids this. Psalm 119 and verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." When you have that word hidden in your heart, and it's there as a, it serves as your conscience, basically. And whenever you think of doing something, you're tempted to do something, and you have the word there condemning that idea, that thought, and preventing you from doing that thing. That's a good thing. You'll save your kids from a lot of heartache when you teach them the scriptures and they have that within them and they've heard it so many times that it's just second nature to them. Taking heed to the word of God will enable a young man to cleanse his way. Verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's important for the young man and the old man alike. Scriptures will make a young man wise into salvation. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. You want your kids to know how salvation works? You want them to be wise about how God saves sinners? And wise to know if they're one of them? Well, you've got to teach them the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy, from a child, knew the holy scriptures. Now, if you remember Timothy, his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jewess. Now, of course, his father was not teaching him the scriptures, right? He wasn't a believer. He wasn't a Jew. And when Timothy was a kid, there were no Christians, right? There were only Jews at that point. So clearly, who taught him the Holy Scriptures? His mother, right? And that's a good point because, as I will show in just a second, it's the father's responsibility to teach the scriptures to their children. But if the father is delinquent or absent or whatever, it's the mother's responsibility to teach the scriptures. And Timothy's mother, I think her name was Lois or Eunice, one of the two. It was grandmother and mother. I forget which was which there. But anyway, one of them, Eunice. Eunice was his mother. And his grandmother had an unfeigned faith. Her name was Lois there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. So I assume from his grandmother and his mother, he was taught the scriptures and taught well. Go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll show you that it is the parents, but specifically the father's responsibility to train their children in the scriptures. Now, this is quite different than happens in most Christian households, I would say out there in the world, because in most Christian households, it is the mother that gives all the spiritual instruction to the children. And for that matter, it's the women that are running most everything in the churches and running the churches and a lot of times even speaking in the churches and leading in the churches. And that's wrong, and the women shouldn't be doing that. But guess what? I think in a lot of churches, if the women weren't doing that, nobody'd be doing anything. Right? You'd have a whole bunch of people just sitting there staring at each other because the men aren't going to step up to the plate and actually take some responsibility. So the women probably do it by default in some cases. But that's not the way it should be. In houses, that's not the way it should be. Now, granted, the mother's going to spend a lot more time with the kids. So it's good, and it's definitely imperative on the mother to impart spiritual instruction, to read the kids the scriptures. That's good, but it should primarily happen from the father. If it happens from only one of you, make sure it happens from the father because that's what the scripture says. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Fathers are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition. Nurture is breeding, upbringing, training, or education. So fathers are supposed to educate their children in the ways of the Lord. And this is in the Old Testament as well, and I'll get to that in just a second. But our whole society has been turned on its head because the idea of, it seems like a more of a feminine thing to do, right? To teach your kids the Bible and to teach them moral lessons and things. That's what the mothers do. That's what our society has us to believe. And that type of thing is not a manly thing, right? It's a manly thing to go out there and teach your kids how to work on the car and teach them how to fix the house and teach them how to do the manual labor and teach them how to hunt and teach them how to watch sports and all that kind of stuff. And that's all fine and good. You want to teach your kids that? That's good. And you should teach them. Maybe not the sports thing. I mean, I'm not saying you don't have to teach them that anyway. But the other stuff, you can. That's good. I mean, you ought to teach your kids how to work, and I've already taught that in this series already. But it is also manly to teach your kids about God. That is manly. And men ought to be teaching their children about the Lord. It shouldn't just be a woman's job. Look at some other verses. Now, remember Proverbs 22 and verse 6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Look at Psalm 78, 4 through 6. We see here that this is the father's responsibility again. Psalm 78, 4 through 6. It says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength to his or and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." The fathers make them known, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which shall be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. It's the fathers that make them known to their children. And it also says that in Isaiah 38 and verse 19, it says explicitly that the father is supposed to teach the child. There's a lot of responsibility for a Christian father to be the head of his house, to be the spiritual instructor of his children. Isaiah 38 and verse 19 says, The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth." This is not just a New Testament precept. It's an Old Testament precept as well. It's important to read your Bible daily, just like you eat daily. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you think about it with this analogy in mind, it becomes very clear how important it is to read the Scriptures every day. Because Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, by physical bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we live by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. We live by the Scripture, because man is made up of three parts, right? Body, soul, and spirit. Your body needs physical food. Your soul and spirit need spiritual nutriment. You wouldn't go a day, or much less many days, without food and drink for your body. You wouldn't want to starve your soul from not reading the Scripture either, would you? You need it. Just as your body needs continual supply of nourishment, so does your soul. Have you ever gone, you don't have to raise your hand, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but have you ever gone quite a long time, maybe a week or more, without reading the Bible? You get really busy with something, or you're traveling or something, and you haven't read the Bible, and then you realize that you're just drained spiritually, and you read that Bible, and it's like you haven't eaten for days, and you're getting a taste of food, and it just feels so good. It feeds your soul. You need it. Reading or studying something once doesn't mean that you have no need of reading and studying it again, right? Can you imagine if you only read the Bible one time, you read a verse one time in your life and you never heard it again? Chances are you're going to forget it, right? And these verses provide you, it doesn't matter, I can read John 1:1. I can read that thing over and over again. Every time I read it, I love it. It feeds my soul, right? And there's a million other verses that do the same thing. It's just the same with eating and drinking. It's not like, well, you know, somebody says, hey, you know, you probably ought to eat something. Oh, no, I had a hamburger 10 years ago. I'm good. But people think that with the Bible. Do you ever read the Bible? Oh, I read that one time, yeah. Was that why you're dwindled down to nothing spiritually? Might have something to do with it. You want to make time to consume God's Word just like you make time to eat. How many of you ever fail to make time to eat on a regular basis? You show up to church, it's been a week, you're looking a little bit sickly, and say, what's wrong? You know what? I just kept forgetting to eat. I was going to do it, and I thought, you know what? I even wrote it down. I'm going to eat. Make sure you have a meal. And I kept forgetting. I just got so busy, I just couldn't eat. And I thought, I'm going to do it on Monday. And I thought, okay, I'm kind of hungry. I'll eat tomorrow. And then I just kind of forgot. And Wednesday, I thought, I'll definitely get around to it. Thursday, I really planned I was going to go to the grocery store. Just forgot. Friday, before you know it, a week went past. I just didn't eat. I just kind of got busy. I forgot. Now, if somebody said that to you, you'd think they're crazy, right? They're totally insane. Well, if you understand how important reading the Bible is for your spiritual health, if a brother told you the same thing, you know what? I was going to read my Bible and I just forgot. And then I did another day. I just forgot and I forgot and I forgot. And you'd look at him and think, how is it that you're surviving spiritually if you haven't been feeding your soul at all? And if you've been having trouble, maybe that's the reason. Make it part of your daily routine. Teach your kids this too. Instill that in them, that part of their daily routine is reading the Bible. And whether you do it in the morning or the evening, I'd say whenever you're best and brightest, do it then. If you're not a morning person, then it might not be a good idea to read the Bible in the morning because you're falling asleep or whatever. Or if you're not an evening person, then don't wait until you're tired to read the Bible. I'm a morning person. I read it in the morning. My wife and I read together after breakfast. And it's good to tie your Bible reading to some other activity as well. You're not going to forget to eat breakfast if you eat breakfast or lunch or dinner or whatever. So if you tie your Bible reading to something else that you know that you're not going to forget to do, then that should help things out a bit. Make it part of your routine. That goes for exercise or any number of things that you want to make sure get done. You got to incorporate them into a routine. Do it for at least 21 days, and then it'll just become second nature to you. The further you get from consumption of food, the weaker you become. And this is true naturally, and it's true spiritually. I mean, have you ever gone an entire day without eating and not even noticed it? I don't think I've ever gone. I've gone a day without eating, but I've never gone a day without eating and not noticed it. I may have gone past lunch several hours, and if I'm really busy or really interested in something, without noticing it. I've never gone a whole day without noticing it. I've definitely not gone 2 days or 3 days without noticing that I didn't eat, right? But how many, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have gone a day, 2 days, 3 days without reading the Bible and didn't even notice it? We were so busy, right? I'm sure we've probably all been there, right? I'm sure I've been there. I can't think of an exact time, but I'm sure I've been there. There have been times where you get so busy with stuff and you don't want to go there. Just like you wouldn't do it with natural food, you certainly don't want to do it with your spiritual food. So in other words, the further you get from consuming God's word, the weaker you become spiritually and the more susceptible you are to falling or to being overcome by the devil or your own flesh or whatever. Just like if you don't eat for a couple of days, you're going to be really weak. And if something demanding comes upon you, let's say you're fasting, and you've been fasting for a day or two, and then all of a sudden something breaks in the house, and you've really got to do some real physical work right now, you're going to be in a diminished state, right? And you might not even be able to do it. You may pass out. You just may not have the energy to do it. Well, the same thing's true spiritually. You haven't been reading your Bible for a week or so, and then all of a sudden you get an attack from the devil, or something happens like that. You can't resist. You don't have the spiritual strength that you should have to resist. So I recommend using this analogy, some form of it, with your kids. Just tell you, and they can, any kid can understand that. You're probably 3 years old, you can understand that. You know, you're hungry, right? You want to eat, right? Well, eating this food is just, or reading this Bible is just as important as eating that food. And you wouldn't want to go without missing this meal, right? Because you're really hungry and you're not going to feel good, right? You're going to be cranky. Well, it's the same thing. Reading this Bible is just as important. And any kid can understand that. You wouldn't have to be, barely speaking age, and you could understand that. You want to teach your kids to obey God. Teach them that their whole duty in life is to obey God, to fear God and keep His commandments. And if you can impart this to your kids, and if your kids grow up, we'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If your kids grow up and they fear God and keep His commandments, you have done a good job, regardless of what else they end up doing and what kind of education they get, what kind of job they get, how successful so-called they are in this world. If they fear God and keep His commandments, you have done a good job. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, of course, enwrapped in that one verse is a whole lot of stuff. Keep His commandments. There are, you know, hundreds of them, so it's not like you just do one little thing. But if you can do this thing, which encompasses a bunch of things, you have been a successful Christian who is blessed of the Lord. You want to teach them that God will bless them for obeying Him and that He will curse them for disobeying Him. You want to teach your kids that. Let them know and read them. I mean, there's lots of examples in the Bible. You can read through Deuteronomy where it lists off the blessings and cursings that would happen to Israel. And you can, any number of examples, there's tons of them in the Bible, of people that obeyed God and were blessed and people that disobeyed God and were cursed. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, people like that. They obeyed God and they were blessed for it. You think about people that disobeyed God, like Nebuchadnezzar, like King Saul, like Solomon at the end of his life. He outlandish women caused him to sin. There are all kinds of examples of that. Ananias and Sapphira, right? They lied to the Holy Ghost. They died. The saints in Corinth were not doing what they should with the Lord's Supper. They died. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They died, right? Blessings and cursings associated with doing what God says or with rejecting what God says. And there's tons of subject material there. But let's just look at a verse that'll tell us this. And Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. Because you don't want to give your kids just the impression that God is just this cotton candy dispenser in the sky and just gives us whatever we ask Him for, and He's just always happy and nice and everything. You want to teach them to fear God. I don't know if I really have that in this study or not, but that's another thing. You want to teach them to be afraid of God, because God is a consuming fire. God is nothing to mess with. They should fear God. You want to teach them that, and you want to show them by your own life and actions that you fear God too. You explain to them, I don't do certain things that other people do. I don't live in certain ways that other people live in because I fear God. I don't want God to judge me. And that's why we, in this house, why we don't do what a lot of your friends do out there in the world. We don't do things like that because we fear God. You want to teach them that. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. So God sets before them a blessing and a curse. If you obey, I'll bless you, God says. If you disobey, I will curse you, the Lord says. He sets before us life and death. And He tells us to choose life in Deuteronomy 30 and verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. Lord says, I call heaven and earth, I think this is Moses speaking, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you, this is the Lord speaking, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God. And this is Moses speaking, I think. I'm so double-minded these days. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him. For He is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. God said, or Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record. I set before you life and death. Blessing and cursing, choose life. Choose life. This is not choosing eternal life, like my uncle, the Arminian preacher, likes to use it for. He's saying that I'm setting before you two ways of life here, and you can either choose life and choose to live and be blessed on the earth, or you can choose to follow other gods, and I'll kill you. That's what he's saying. You'll be judged for it. And teach them that if they love Jesus Christ, they must keep His commandments. You want to teach them to love God, but you want to teach them what loving God is. Loving God is keeping His commandments. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And one more thing here. We want to teach them to love and seek the truth. There are a lot of people out there that don't seek the truth. Like Winston Churchill said, some people stumble over it and they quickly get up and dust themselves off and scurry on like nothing ever happened. But you want to teach your kids to love and seek the truth. And you want to teach them to seek the truth above all else. And even when it costs them to be true, to believe the truth, to say the truth, to follow the truth, no matter what it costs them, you want to teach them that that is more important than anything else, to follow the Lord God in spirit and in truth. Look at John 4, 23 through 24. Because there's a lot of compromised religion out there. There's a lot of just compromised lifestyles out there these days where people, because they don't want to be shamed or they don't want to be embarrassed or they don't want to feel like they don't fit in or whatever, that they just want to go along to get along. And that is not how we should live as Christians. We ought to be following and obeying the truth, especially when it comes to religion, but in every area of our lives, but especially when it comes to religion. Jesus said in John 4, 23 through 24, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You see, there are a whole bunch of worshipers out there. And if there are true worshipers, what does that mean? There are false worshipers, right? And Jesus said, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what's that tell you about people that are not worshiping God in truth? They're false worshipers, right? They are not worshiping God truly. God is not pleased with that. God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is out there looking. He's looking for his children who want to worship him in truth. And then verse 24 says that there's no option here, that they which worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you're not worshiping him in spirit and in truth, you're not worshiping him, right? There's no such thing as worshiping God in a false manner. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping something. What are you worshiping? Yeah, you're worshiping another god, a god of your own fictition or something. You're not worshiping the true God anymore. That's why I'm such a stickler, and that's why we're all such sticklers for keeping our religion the way that God says so in the Bible. Because if we worship God in a manner that is not according to this word, we are not worshiping God. We're worshiping something, but it's not the Lord God. You want to teach your kids that if they seek the truth with their whole heart, they will find it. James 1, 5 through 7. Like I said, these things apply to, I keep saying teach your kids because that's the theme of the study here, but this applies to every one of us and this applies to every person out there. You can tell anybody that you meet that talks about wanting to find the truth or wanting to find whatever religion is the truth, you tell them that if you really want to find the truth and if you really ask God for the truth and you hold nothing back and you are not wavering in your mind and you're willing to give up whatever you have to do to get it, you will find it. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, the reason why most or many of God's children do not end up in a true church is because they don't want to be there. They don't want it. And I've found people that say, all I want is the truth. I just want to know the truth. Blah, 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 blah. But they never end up coming to the knowledge of the truth. And you know what I have to conclude? You're lying. I have to conclude you are lying. Because the Bible says if you want it and if you ask for it, it will be given you. So I got to say, either you're a liar or the Bible's a liar, because the Bible says if you really want it, you'll get it, and you say you really want it and haven't gotten it. So who's telling the truth? God's telling the truth, and you're a liar. You don't want it, because if you really wanted it and you were willing to give up anything and everything you had to give up to get it, you would find it. James 1, 5 through 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. It says, it doesn't say it might or it could. if God's in a good mood that day, it shall be given. And he'll give it to you liberally, which means in abundance. And he's not going to upbraid you. He's not going to chasten you. You come to the Lord, and no matter if you're 80 years old, you say, Lord, I'm a stupid fool. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what the truth is. Lord, just give me wisdom. I don't care what it costs me. I just want to know the truth. And he's not going to say, well, you dummy, what have you been doing for the last 70 years? No, he's going to say, here it is. Here it is. You get as much as you can take. Look at let me keep reading. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. See, you see, if you waver, if you're double-minded, if one day you're like, Lord, I really want to know the truth. Just tell me where the truth is. Tell me where the true church is. I just want to understand how salvation works. And then the next day, you're just like, you know, I'm okay to be in this church that I'm in. It's okay. I mean, you know, there are nice people here, and, you know, it's all right. You're wavering. God's not going to give you the truth in that. You've got to want it with all your heart. Look at Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. You just never know about people. Because I tell you, I get emails and calls from people all the time. And some of them sound really promising. And you think, man, this guy, like, he really seems like he sincerely wants to know the truth. And never hear from him again. You know, and that happens all the time. And you just wonder, well, did he really want to know it? I don't know. Maybe he found it somewhere else and he just never bothered to tell me about it. And if that's the case, good. I'm glad to hear about it. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. So you got to have an attitude that you want to receive it, that you want to take it in. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Once you receive it, then you got to hide it in your heart. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. Incline, you got to bend down your ear. You got to want, you got to use effort to find it and to listen to it and to seek it out and apply thine heart to understanding. You got to work at it. You're not going to find it if you're lazy. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. I have literally done that. I have literally cried out to God. Before I was baptized, I probably told you this story before, I was learning sovereign grace and I was confused because I see sovereign grace on one side of the Bible, and I see free will on the other side of the Bible, and I can't make heads nor tails out of this. I can't figure out how it all goes together. It seems like the Bible teaches both. And I remember, literally, after talking to Pastor Boffy one night, and he asked me, do you want to know the truth? And are you willing to give up whatever you want, whatever you have to find it? And he told me that James 1:5, the passage I just read you, and he said, if you ask God for the truth, he'll give it to you if you really want it and you're willing to give up whatever it takes. And I literally cried out to God in the shower one night that I just want to know the truth. And I don't care what it costs me. And I got it. And I've heard other people tell similar stories to that. In fact, I've heard a lot of people tell the same story as that. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, you got to look for it. You got to want to find it. Nobody finds a pile of silver just laying on the street corner somewhere. They had to dig down deep in the earth. They had to work for it, seek it out to find it. If you do all those things, then look at verse 5. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. If you want it, and if you desire it, and if you work at it, and if you seek it, and if you ask for it, you will find it. Teach your kids that. Teach your kids that. You want to know the truth? You seek it with your whole heart, and you will find it. You want to teach them that knowing Jesus Christ in truth is worth giving up anything and everything that they have to do it. Philippians 3:8. I have an affinity for Philippians 3:8. You might have noticed my email address before. AV1611, PHI 3:8, the authorized version of 1611, King James Bible, Philippians 3:8. Paul says, yea, doubtless, And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul was the cream of the crop. Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecuted the church. He had all the credentials. He was brought up at the field of Gamaliel, at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a mover and a shaker in the Jews' religion. Paul was quite the guy. And Paul gave up all of that stuff. Paul became an outcast and became hated of his own countrymen and persecuted from city to city. The poor guy, everywhere he went, he was persecuted and had to flee to the next place. Paul counted all that he had in his previous life dung. Counted it but lost. Didn't even matter to him. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He didn't say, I count all things but loss so that I can get to heaven. He didn't say that, right? That I may obtain eternal life. No, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Just to know Christ Jesus. To know Him in truth. It was worth giving up everything that Paul had to give up. Just to know Him. And lastly, you want to teach your kids to seek God in their youth. Let me just give you a string of verses here. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17. How many old people you ever see get converted? How many people in their 60s, 70s, 80s you see getting baptized and joining the church? Gene was one of them. But it doesn't happen very often, right? Not too many. There's a few. People get converted later in life. There are some. But not very many. If you look at it, you just take a survey of all the churches of like faith that we know of, and if you just got a list of everybody, the ages of them when they were baptized, I'm going to guess 20s and 30s probably for the most part, and kids at younger ages, but converts that came to it not through their own family, probably 20s and 30s it seems like. You're old enough, I think it seems like, especially in the 20s, you're old enough to where you've gotten past the childishness of high school and you're starting to think about life more seriously, but you're not old enough that you're set in your ways and jaded and you know everything like you do whenever you're older in life. You can actually be taught and so on. It's funny, a lot of people, you can tell when somebody calls you up on the phone or calls me up if you're a pastor, when they call you up, if they're calling you up to teach you something, just okay, let's try to get the conversation over with as soon as possible. I mean, if I can learn from anybody, and that's fine. But as far as conversion goes, if you're calling me up to teach me something, you're never going to join this church, right? Because you're going to teach me how it's going to be. When somebody calls you up, or, I mean, I've had people call me up and literally say, okay, I want to join the church. Let's get this done. When are we going to do it? Da-da-da. I'm thinking, wait a minute, buddy. Why don't you come and visit first? You know, like, you're not going to tell me. We're just going to stipulate when this is going to happen or something. Somebody like that, just like, this guy's not. He'd be a problem if he ever did come. You look for people that are humble, people that don't know it all. And that's why people in their youth will find the Lord. Proverbs 8 and verse 16. Proverbs 8 and verse 17, pardon me. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Early in life, especially. You seek them early in the morning, you find them too. It's interesting, you read through the scripture, go through it, and how many times people rose up early in the morning to seek God. Jesus rose up while it was yet night. We read about that numerous times. Abraham rose up early and took Isaac to Mount Moriah. So many times people rising up early seeking the Lord. So, both ways, but especially early in life. Look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The days of thy youth. Because when the evil days come, especially when they really come, you're too old to even think straight. That's why a lot of people, when you get up people, when they're very elderly, you get up people up in their 80s, and they just don't have the mental capacity to understand anymore things that are the slightest bit complicated. And that's why it's important when you're young to fill your mind with the scriptures and learn all that stuff. And then it's just ingrained in your nature. And even when you get old and you can't really learn much new, you've got all that truth in you that will sustain you, even if you're not able to study the scriptures in depth like you could have 20 or 30 years ago. Look at Lamentations 3, 26 through 27. Lamentations 3, 26 through 27. It says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And it is good. How many of us would have saved ourselves so much heartache, so much trouble, so much pain if we would have sought the Lord in our youth before we made all the foolish decisions early on in life? A lot of us would have saved ourselves a lot of pain. And a lot of that pain, you got to live with the rest of your life. You got to live with those memories that you just can't ever get rid of. And we could have spared ourselves a lot. That's why it's so important to train your kids and to train them to seek the Lord in their youth, because they will be spared from so much stuff that we weren't. Look at 2 Chronicles 34. This is a young king named Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. And Josiah, he became king when he was 8 years old, I believe it was. And he began seeking the Lord when he was about, I think it was about 16. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. Turns out he was one of the best kings that Israel ever had, and he was a young kid when he became king. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. Yep, he was 18, or he was 8 when he began to reign there in verse 1. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, so that's when he was 16 years old, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. 20 years old, began to purge. He had this nation that was in shambles, idolatry all over the place, and at 20 years old, he started to stand up to all those wicked old reprobates and started purging the land of all that filthiness. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images. That takes some guts. You imagine if we got a 20-year-old president today, well, it's not even legal for him to be president, but if it was, imagine he was 20 years old and he came in, he's like, that's it, I've had enough. This gay marriage stuff is going. These sodomites are going. This wickedness is going. Shame on you fornicators. Shame on you wicked people. We're bringing the troops home. We're not mass murdering people anymore. What do you think of that, Lockheed Martin? Imagine that if we had a 20-year-old kid got in and said, we're going to change some stuff around here. We're going to start, or at least I am, and I hope the rest of you follow me, we're going to start obeying this book. What would that be like? I mean, the 2 days that he'd be president would be a glorious time. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 through 7. Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 7. But the point was, Josiah started seeking the Lord when he was 16 years old. 16. And look at what he accomplished. He starts seeking the Lord. 4 years later, he's cleaning house of an entire nation. That's impressive. 4 years. Think about that. What were you doing at 20 years old? I wasn't cleansing the land of idols, I can tell you that much. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So teach your kids to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near, because there comes a time when the evil days come, and whenever life takes its toll on you, and before you know it, you're set in your ways, and you're not going to seek the Lord anymore. Teach them to seek him when they are young, while he's still there. Because Paul says in Acts 17, he be not far from every one of us. Next time we'll pick up talking about prayer, and I'm actually going to spend the whole sermon next time talking about prayer. And why I'm going to do that is I realized I don't think I've actually preached a sermon entirely on prayer before and covered all the different aspects of prayer. If I did, I don't remember it anyway. So I just thought I'm going to make a whole sermon on prayer, and that way I kill two birds with one stone. I'll teach your kids how to pray, and then we'll learn all about prayer too. So anyway, look forward to doing that next week, Lord willing.